I like to read, I know you know that. And so for me, nonfiction is, well, I guess nonfiction for me is like an ice cream cone or a bag of potato chips. It's kind of empty. Empty calories are fiction. Nonfiction is like meat and potatoes. Or for some of you, I guess that's quinoa and potatoes or whatever other soy product you might have. So it's the nourishment and nutrition comes from nonfiction reading for me. But it is true that what I think are empty calories, sometimes fiction is true and sometimes it teaches you the truth. So sometimes I read Lee Child, who writes about a protagonist named Jack Reacher. Tom Cruise made a few movies about Jack Reacher. Now, Jack Reacher in the books is 6'5", and Tom Cruise in reality is 4'5". So they're not making any more Tom Cruise movies with him. But anyhow, in this particular novel, I just had an image as I was studying this week. Reacher goes around the country, kind of a soldier of fortune, solving problems and getting in adventures. And in this case, he met this man. There's a character who had been a part of a mercenary army, and he is abandoned, kind of betrayed by his command. He ends up in an African prison. He's there for years, heavily tortured. When he comes out of the prison, he is a double amputee. And just his life is in real shambles. And his sister is the only one who will take care of him. So when Reacher meets him, he and his sister live in a third floor apartment, no elevator, one bedroom. It's kind of a dingy place. And Reacher wants to help, but he's kind of asking, how do you even get around? How do you get upstairs? And he said, well, my sister carries me on her back. And at night, she carries me into the bedroom and gives me the bed, and she sleeps in the living room. And I thought, you know, that's an image that's true. That's what brothers and sisters do sometimes. In families, we sacrifice. Perhaps we give up our own dreams to help somebody else that we love. And that's what this passage is about. It's about brothers and sisters who love one another and bear one another's burdens and carry one another when they can't care themselves. I want to talk with you about that. But to do it, I want to just review so we get a running start on the text. Originally, there wasn't a chapter 6 designation. It was just all one letter. And so I'd like to have you look back into chapter 5 for just a minute, get a bit of context. The latter half of Galatians 5 is where Paul says there's two ways of life. There's a way of life that is controlled by the flesh, by the sin nature, and there's a way of life that is controlled by the Holy Spirit. And of the former, the fleshly life, notice at verse 19 in chapter 5, he says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Then he lists this whole long, it's a sample list, it's not exhaustive, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. All selfish, prideful, self-gratifying works of the flesh. In utter contrast, then he gives another list, what it's like to be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And it's interesting, in the first list, he talks about works of the flesh, but this is going to be fruit, the result of life in the Spirit. So verse 22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. By the way, these don't work except in community, right? They don't work unless they're one another's, right? So he continues, against such things is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Notice the last two verses of chapter 5. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. He's talking about the community of faith, the congregation, the family of God, the brothers and sisters who are part of the same fellowship. And he's basically saying, being a Spirit-filled, because that's what he's talking about, community, means that we bear one another's burdens and also that we take personal responsibility. And I want to try to share how that works itself out in these five verses. I want to just kind of give you four key words on which I'll try to hang my thoughts this morning. The first of those words would be vulnerability. Verse 1 again, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Do you see he says brothers? Brothers and sisters you might have. He's obviously talking to Christians. Paul is so realistic. You know, when I was a young pastor, I think I was naive. If you'd asked me, hey, are you naive? I would have said, well, no, I'm a seasoned veteran. But obviously that was not the case. And I had an unrealistic view of what Christian people were like, probably including myself. And so I was at first shocked, then dismayed, and finally, I guess I kind of wised up about the trouble that real Christians can get into. When he says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, he's talking about the Christian family. He's talking about y'all, about our family in Christ. Now, Greek has a way of designating the probability of a sentence like this. You know, we say, if this happened, then that'll happen. And we're not even sure if this will ever happen. Well, Greek has a way of telling you how probable it seems to the writer. That seems unclear. Let me illustrate. He's basically saying, if any of y'all are caught in any trespass, and that is very likely. That's probably going to happen. It's probably going to happen. Paul is speaking about human nature, that we all come, if we all looked in the mirror and were honest, that this is the conclusion we would reach. And one of the things he's trying to do in verse 1 is to say, look, if you're going to help somebody bear one another's burdens, you better acknowledge your own vulnerability to the same stuff. He goes on, so you who are spiritual, that's not a special class of Christian. It just means those who are being filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. You're the ones that should, you know, help bear one another's burdens and so forth. Restore that person who's fallen in a spirit of gentleness. But I wanted to park on, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Most people who have come through recovery movement because of addictive behavior of some kind have to start with their vulnerability. They have to acknowledge. I mean, the 12-step deal starts with acknowledging that you're vulnerable, that you've blown it, and that you could blow it again. It does nobody any good to think, well, I would never get into that problem. Well, if the circumstances were right or wrong, maybe, if a lot of terrible things converged in your life and temptation were presented to you, man, you and I could fall. And that's not a happy thing to realize, but it's true. Now, let me qualify the kind of thing you could fall into by noticing how he phrases it. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Well, notice the word caught. The word caught means that you weren't out looking for trouble. You weren't deliberately seeking a way to rebel against the God of the universe. You weren't thumbing your nose at God. You weren't trying to get into trouble. You tripped up. And that's actually the meaning of the word transgression. It's a trip. It's a misstep. It doesn't mean it's not sin, but it is a slip. Yeah, there you go. Of course, that's sin, and we're not making an excuse, but we're just trying to be realistic about what he's talking about. So, you and I all need one another to keep straight, to keep walking with the Lord. The Word of God and brothers and sisters who love us, the assembly of believers, the small groups that we're in, where people tell the truth about their own struggles. I mean, these things are essential to walking with Christ. You can't do it privately. That's why they're called one another's. And in this case, this one another of bearing one another's burdens starts with acknowledging your vulnerability. And maybe you're not vulnerable in the same way as the person, one row back or whatever, but there's something. The Puritans called it my darling sin. Most of us have got a darling sin, and we hate it. At least if you walk with the Lord long enough, you hate it, and you don't ever want to visit it again, but it's dangerous for you. There may be several of them as far as that goes. And there are some that you could be tempted all day long. It's not a temptation. If you withheld broccoli from me, that's no temptation for me to, break into Vaughn's and stock up on broccoli. But there are some things, it's really a temptation. So vulnerability, if anyone's caught in a trespass. Now, having said that, then another key word would be the word responsibility. And for that, we read both verses 1 and 2, brothers. Again, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. We talked about that. Then verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. That's verse 3. I want to highlight two commands. There's three in verses 1 and 2, but let me just first of all talk about the command to restore those who are caught in any trespass. The word restoration or restore is a rich word, and you could find it even in the scripture being used of fishermen mending their torn nets. Same word. It was used also of bringing provisions to an army where they had run out of stores and there were beginning to be a crisis. That's called restoring. And if I broke my leg, on this cord here this morning, it's not a threat, I'm just getting used to the texture is all. If I broke my leg and you came and set it with your expert medical training, that's called restoring my leg. Same word. So it has the idea of someone or something that has been broken, that has been rendered useless, that has been shattered and is in a very dangerous place. It has the idea of restoring, doing what is necessary to bring wholeness and blessing again, with the intent that that thing, that person, that army can be effective once again and fulfill its mission. So we're supposed to do that for those who are caught in any transgression. In a way, we're talking about church discipline, but remember that the goal of any church discipline is always restoration. It's bringing a person to wholeness, getting them out of trouble and into a place where they are able to serve Christ and joyfully so, and bear fruit in their life instead of the works of the flesh. How can that be done? We can talk in metaphors all day long, but how do you actually restore somebody? I don't think that's an easy question. I don't find it an easy question to answer. I know one thing is that restoration depends a lot on the attitude of the person who is caught in any transgression. There is a world of difference between a person who got caught into something and wants out and doesn't know how, and a person who is comfortable for the time being in their sin. 1 Corinthians 5 gives an example of the latter situation. A man was committing immorality with his own stepmother, and Paul was just grossed out and aghast that that was happening. And the only solution, Paul said, is the extreme of church discipline. Put him out. Give him up to Satan. That sounds like tough love beyond tough love. But God used that. And in 2 Corinthians, that fellow repented and came back. So that was part of restoration there. But on the other hand, there are people who didn't mean, they didn't want, they got caught up and now they don't know how to get out. It's a burden of sin. I remember hearing John MacArthur talk in his early ministry when he first came to Grace, and it was much, much smaller, Grace Community Church. And he heard from, I think the wife of this fellow called him and said, "My husband has left me and he's shacking up this weekend with his secretary." MacArthur, if you've ever heard MacArthur speak, you can imagine him doing this very thing. He just picked up the phone, he had the guy's number, and he just called him. He says, "Hey, it's John from church. I know what you're doing. And if you love Christ and love this church, you're going to get out of there right now, go back home, get right with your family and with your God." I mean, the guy did it. I mean, that was the push he needed. So restoration, in that case, started in a much less dramatic way than the fellow in 1 Corinthians 5. It's probably so much easier to restore if you already love somebody and are in a relationship with them, or you've been an accountability partner with them, they're in a small group, you're in a task group, you've served together in some way in church. And so it makes a world of difference how your loving confrontation with gentleness will be received. I'm not saying that there aren't times when you got to just say, "Hey, I may be wrong, and you and I don't know one another very well, but I just, as your brother or your sister, I got to say, it seems like," and then you lay out the situation. Man, is that hard to do. It's hard for me to do as a pastor. My second church plant, there were two young couples in a church, and the husband here and the wife here were having an affair, and I got them all together, and I just laid it out. I mean, there's got to be some repenting here. This is messed up. And he and she repented all over the place, asked forgiveness. And I had the unfortunate duty of saying, "You know, one of y'all has got to leave the church." It wasn't meant to be punitive, but we were a church about this size, and it just was not going to work for both couples. So I probably was the bad guy. But, I mean, so confrontation in a loving way needs to take place, and most of us hate that. A few of you don't hate confrontation, and you got to watch out. Because you love this stuff. I don't understand that, but I know there are people who will get in your face. "Oh, I'm supposed to get in everybody's face. That's awesome." And then they're looking for stuff. Yeah, don't. Man, that's the extreme. But the other extreme is never to ever think that you have any responsibility to your brothers and sisters in a covenant relationship in the body of Christ, and you do. So the restoration process is, in love and gentleness. Don't forget, a spirit of gentleness, because you too may be tempted. Maybe it's the same sin or a different one. Maybe you were the recipient of that kind of loving confrontation at one point in your life. It starts there. It has to. Somebody has to say with their arm around somebody, look, I may be completely wrong here. Maybe I'm seeing things wrong, but it seems like you're spending an awful lot of time away from home and with this other person that's not your spouse. That just doesn't seem right to me. What's going on? Can I help? And if the person says, well, you know, that other person is my sister and we're working on a new project together. I mean, okay. But it could very well be that you are the lifeline. You're the person who is going to restore, or at least start the restoration process. Once everybody's on the same page, man, I messed up. I'm so sorry. I slipped. I was clean from alcohol for 10 years, and then I don't know what happened this weekend. I just got plastered. I don't know what to do. Well, then, let's go to meetings together. Let me help you find a new sponsor, and let's get you going to meetings. And you and I will meet every week. We'll pray together. I'm not going to be a counselor, but I'll be your brother, or I'll be your sister. Should be man to man, woman to woman. Please don't mess that up. That creates another problem, you know. So this is our responsibility. The restoration thing is not easy, and I won't pretend it is, but it is what we do in family. And there are times, I suppose, that too many really, when somebody says, hey, I don't need your opinion. You know, take your religion and put it where the sun don't shine. And in that case, we may not even be talking about a family member, but that becomes evident when we behave as family. And so always remember the guy in 1 Corinthians 5, because he basically had that response, but he came back. So the other wonderful command and responsibility is the one another that brought us to this passage. And he says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens. This is a more general word, and it doesn't necessarily mean that there's sin involved. I think that restoration obviously is talking about transgression. Bearing one another's burdens is a broader thing. It might be, let's say that you grew up in a home where life was just awful, and you started drinking when you were 14, and you had an alcohol problem. And so you slipped into drinking again, and you were getting loaded, and it was destroying your life. So the restoration was dealing with that issue. But the fact that you have been broken in such a way means that there are certain deficits in your life, and your brothers and sisters help you with it. It's not sin. It's just, man, we all got stuff, and it is really hard sometimes. We bear one another's burdens. The word bear one another, to bear up, means to lift, but it also has the idea of carrying. So it's the long term. It's not like, you know, let me give you a hand up and see you around. It has the idea of being committed to that person. Husbands and wives, we bear one another's burdens. Maybe you didn't know before you were married, but you sure found out after you got married that the person that you love and want to spend the rest of your life with is not perfect. Was that an unfortunate discovery for you? Or did you know that going in? Well, I think most of the burden bearing that takes place in family life and Christian life is between husbands and wives. And some of us don't do it very well. Love covers over a multitude of sin. And there are times when burden-bearing means you know your spouse has a particular weakness. I'm not talking about sin. Now, that's a restoration deal. I am talking about putting up with and joyfully loving in spite of the wounding that took place 30 years ago and you never fully healed. Remember how Jacob got his leg put out of joint when he wrestled with God, he always walked with a limp after that. All of us walk with a limp in some way. It may be a burden that God gave us, and we limp our way through life. And it's not fun sometimes living with a person who has a limp. I mean, you may say, I didn't sign up for that. Yeah, you did. You just didn't understand what marriage was, maybe. Maybe the preacher didn't tell you in premarital counseling. Anyhow, this is not easy. It's not something that I drop on you like, you know, I've got it all wired. I certainly don't. But this is a responsibility for a family, to restore one another and to bear one another's burdens. Another key word, humility, comes in the next verses, and this is an overlapping idea from the first key word, vulnerability. But notice verses 3 and 4, if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. I think it's very tempting when you kind of have it together enough to help somebody else to feel like you're better than they are. And especially that reoccurring thought, well, I would never have done that to my family. I would never be in that position. You know, what a crock that is. I mean, how messed up is that? That's why he says, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, how's that for our self-esteem? How's that to punch all of our buttons and trigger us and invade our safe space? Hey, you're nothing, man. Without Christ, you don't have anything to boast about. So that's his point. You're fooling yourselves. It's a matter of self-delusion if you look at some poor slob who's in the middle of a terrible mess that they've created and you say to yourself, geez, what a poor slob, like I just did. That's delusional. It could be you. It might be you. And so that old thing that we sometimes say, there but for the grace of God go I, that's a pretty truthful scriptural statement. So our vulnerability moves us into humility when we're trying to help people. We're not superior. And so what he says is, let each man test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself. I mean, I think it's boast in quotes. Test your own work. In other words, someone else's sin can never be the measure of your maturity. The failure of someone else does not constitute spiritual success for you. It's a matter of looking at where you came from and how far you've come and how far you still have to go. Some people grew up in a Christian home and they, from the get-go with an intact family, they got it together. And so they haven't traveled very far if they haven't deepened in their walk with Christ, and yet on the outside they look like they got it together. Somebody else messed up, lived a life that none of us would want. It was foisted upon them as children. They got a lot of bad habits, and then gloriously our God, who is mighty to save, drew them out. Well, you can't expect them to have lifestyle behavioral issues all figured out. And so the nice person who hasn't developed anything like maturity thinks they're better than the person who has come out and been transformed from something terrible? Nah, so the thing is, you test yourself by yourself so you'll have reason to boast in your own work and you'll be able to say, man, I'm not there yet, but look where I've come from. Look at what God has done. And it goes back to Him. And the more you know that, the more you love Christ and you saturate yourself in His Word and you want to tell others about how wonderful He is, the more you realize it was all Him, always. Speaking of boasting makes me think of that Jeremiah 9 passage. A lot of us love this one, and I thought I would just put it up there. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Where'd he get his wisdom anyhow? And let not the mighty man boast of his might. How come he's mighty? Every gift is a gift from God. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. Where'd they come from? Well, it came from the blessing of God. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, says the Lord, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Humility. God hates pride, and he really hates spiritual pride, and he loves humility. Last one that I want to share with you is the word accountability. Verse 5 almost seems like it's contradicting verse 2. I wonder if you've ever thought that. Some of the translations make it seem even more contradictory than others. But verse 5 says, each one will have to bear his own load. And some translations translate that burden as well. It's a different word. So what is going on? We just got through talking about bearing one another's burdens, right? We're supposed to help our brothers and sisters and bear their burdens. And now he's saying, at the end of this paragraph, you're going to have to bear your own load. Well, contextually and every other way you look at this and you conclude, verse 2 is talking about a crushing weight that cannot be carried. That's too much. You got to have help. On the other hand, verse 5 is talking about, it might be pretty heavy, but it's God's given you that to carry. When Zach was deployed to a forward operating base in Afghanistan for a year, he carried, outside the wire, he carried 60-pound packs for a year. Pretty much wrecked his back, I think. That's what he was supposed to carry. He didn't ever say to another soldier, well, I can't imagine him saying this, and I don't think it would have been well received. Hey, would you mind, helping me with my pack? That's yours to carry. It's what's been given you. It's your assignment. On the other hand, if, and thank God this never happened, he'd rolled a Jeep because of an IED. They were exploding all over the place where he was. But if that flipped the Jeep and he's got a Jeep on him, well, why wouldn't he call out, man, get me out of here? And a bunch of guys could have come over and lifted that Jeep up. So it is that we are supposed to mature and grow, and maybe the heavy burden is the thing that other people are helping us with. That helps us become people who can shoulder their own load. It does not do any of us any good for us to rehearse all the reasons we'll probably fail, because after all, our dad was never there for us, or, I had to drop out of school to work to take care of my parents, and my younger sister got a degree, now she's got a great job, and here I am stuck, or dad beat me, and he was a mean drunk and a terrible, terrible person, and that's why I can't sustain relationships. I mean, none of that kind of stuff really helps. I mean, it's part of your story. But listing all the people to blame for where you're at, in the end, doesn't do anybody any good. And what we have to help one another do is say, yes, my sister, my brother, that must have been awful. I'm so sorry. But let's pick up and get going together, And if there's a burden, there's something that's so heavy, that's what we come in. We help one another. But we don't enable equipping somebody. Actually, I meant to mention that the word to restore is basically the same word as equip. It's a different form in Ephesians 4 where he says we're supposed to equip the saints for the work of service. It's basically the same word. So in the body of Christ, restoration means equipping so that we can be whole and God can use us and we're taking personal responsibility and we're moving forward. It's not enabling where you're in a kind of a codependency thing and the person thinks they can't do anything without you, and you keep on keeping on. I mean, that can be super destructive, right? And that's not what we're talking about here. Let me wind it up by referring to an allegory I bet most of you have heard. Let me tell that story. It's almost trite, but before I do, I wanted to show you this. When you take personal responsibility, and thanks, Susan, for keeping up with me and going back and forth and everything. When you shoulder that 60-pound pack, and it's pretty heavy, what you discover as you deepen in your walk with Christ is that you've never been alone. And you're not carrying half of what has been on you. The Lord has always been with you. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He says, I'm gentle and lowly in heart and find rest for your souls. And he says, his burden is light. So you're yoked with somebody who carries the majority of it. And we're invited in Scripture over and over again to see our Christ as our burden bearer. And like I think Ed may have said this in introducing that new song, I mean, there are times when the crushing weight of something puts you in a position where the only person who can help is Christ, and you find out he does. So cast your burden on the Lord. So let me now refer to the allegory or the parable of the long spoons. And I bet you've heard this one before, maybe from me. But I thought of it as I was going through this. You know, the parable is a man visits heaven and hell, trying to scope it out. I guess he's trying to make a decision where he wants to go. I don't know. That's not part of the story. And he finds amazing similarities. Both places, both heaven and hell, had this gigantic, humongous banquet hall with vast multitude of people seated around an incredibly long, seems endless, banquet table with the most sumptuous food. The table is practically groaning with the weight of all these good things. Heaven and hell. The wrinkle to this whole thing, and this is what makes it an allegory, I guess, is that the people's arms are attached, affixed to these long utensils. And they're so long that you really cannot feed yourself from, I mean, you might get a sumptuous morsel out there, but it's too long, you can't get it to your mouth. All the people in hell are angry and starving. And all the people in heaven are happy and well fed. And you know why. The people in heaven are feeding one another. The people in hell are so selfish and bound up under the flesh that they keep dropping the food and they don't have a clue about trying to help anybody else. Now, that's not really a theology of heaven and hell, but it makes the point about both bearing one another's burdens and taking personal responsibility. And that's where we're at with this. Christ is the one we turn to who bears our burdens. But in the family, we bear one another's burdens because of his love, and we learn to bear our own load as well. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you might now, as we bow again, reveal to us somebody that maybe we need to be helping. And although this feels like a wind-up, and I want you to be sure that you're praying before the Lord in this last moment, please ask the Lord if there's someone whose burden maybe you should share. And just be open. Take a risk. Lord, show us that there's someone right next to us maybe that whose burden we can help with. But at the same time, Lord, please reveal to us the possibility that we might be enabling somebody who needs to carry their own load. It's hard to figure out. Show us what to do, Lord. And I also pray, I'll say it a different way, help us know if our burden is so heavy that we got to get help, Most of us guys don't want to ask anybody for anything. And we almost never would reach out, but please give us courage. May we, with a crushing burden, turn to a friend, a brother or sister, and say, you know, I don't really know what to do. I wish you'd pray for me. But, Lord, also, show us if we're receiving help that we shouldn't. Show us if we ought to be shouldering that pack and learning how to stand with it on our own. We can't figure out how to discern these things, but you are our wise and holy, loving and kind God, and we rely upon you for this. And we thank you for bearing our burdens in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.